All right. Let me just pause since we hit such an important thing before we took our break and see if anybody has questions about that. Yes.
When you were talking about the promise made here and how it changed you,
mm-hmm.
Don't you think that's very similar to John 17 where Jesus asked the Father to make us one?
Yes.
We can be one through our Holy Spirit.
Well, we are one in the sense that He is in us and we are in Him and He is in the Father, and that unity is there. What he's talking about here is the enjoyment of it. Just in the same way that chapter 1 talked about being an adopted son with all of the riches of the Father. But what he wants to do is move us from understanding what we have to really enjoying what we have.
I think it's an obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Here he's talking more about if you...
Right.
Keep my commandments.
See, whenever you have an if then, it's always conditional. Everything that has to do with salvation is unconditional. I mean, obviously there is a condition which is faith, but it's unconditional. It's not, if you do this, then I'll save you. It's just a matter of belief. Since that topic came up, let me just show you something I referred to earlier, because some of you may not have seen this or thought about it. Just go with me to Romans 8 for a moment. Am I on, by the way?
Yes.
Okay. In Romans 8, and so many of these things elude us because we may not catch the nuance of the original language, or sometimes the translators do their best to lead us astray. We have all kinds of problems like that, but in Romans 8, and of course Romans 8 fits in the section of sanctification. Romans chapter 6 through 8 is talking about spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. And he tells us in Romans 8 verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." In other words, he's making a strong point by a negation. If we're not debtors to live according to the flesh, what are we debtors to live according to? Obviously, the Holy Spirit. So we have a debt. We need to understand that just because we believe in and champion the cause of grace, grace doesn't mean no responsibility. Grace doesn't mean that nothing we do matters. Grace means we have overwhelming privilege and power to accomplish what we should accomplish, and therefore we should be all the more motivated. So here Paul calls it a debt. Then he says, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now here's where we have to do a little bit of interpretation. If Paul is using sons in the sense of those who are born again, then what he's saying is that salvation is by works. Right? Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Well, if you're not being led by the Spirit of God, obviously you're not a believer. But the way we know that's not what he's talking about is because the word that he uses here is huios, huios. And huios means a mature adult son. The issue here is not salvation. The issue here is sanctification, which you would expect since it fits in the sanctification section of the book. Paul is very consistent. There's no double talk in the Apostle Paul. There's no double innuendos or hidden meanings or whatever. Paul says what he means, and he means what he says. All right? So the believer who gets in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God, this is the mature child of God. What is one of the evidences? This is not the only evidence, but what is one of the evidences of spiritual maturity? It's a believer who is habitually led by the Spirit. Why is that important? Because When you drop down to verse 16, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children. Well, I shouldn't miss verse 15 because this is important. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. So he's right on target with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. You receive the spirit of adoption. Now live like an adult son. That's what he's saying. You receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now we have a different word. The word techna refers to one who is born of God. The issue there is salvation. We are children of God, born again through faith in Christ. And, verse 17, if children, then heirs. You see the if then? If you're a child of God, you're an heir of God. That's the first point or principle that he wants us to get here. But he goes on. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if we suffer that we may be glorified together. There are two aspects of inheritance being dealt with in verse 17. You could put it something like this. If a child of God, then an heir of God. Principle, 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and 5. Every believer has an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. If a mature son, then a joint heir. Paul's talking about two different aspects of inheritance. You say, where do you get the idea of mature son? Back in verse 14. If we are consistently led by the Spirit of God, we will do the will of God. If we do the will of God, we are going to suffer with Christ. If we suffer with Christ, we will be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And I missed this for years, folks. It's funny how you can go over and over and over a verse or a passage, and one day you look at it and it just jumps out at you, and it's like, I've been blind this whole time. But we have options in this life. God has a purpose for calling us into union with Christ. He has a purpose for each one of our lives. By the way, nothing can thwart that purpose outside of ourselves. Nothing can stop the plan of God from being fulfilled in my life except me. And if I simply stay in the Word, keep learning, keep growing, in spite of all my personality problems, in spite of all my quirks and flaws and everything else, if I just keep on keeping on, and by God's grace, through His Word, depending on the Spirit of God, I walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, guess what? He will accomplish the things that concern me. He will accomplish His purpose for my life. No doubt it'll be incomplete because my obedience is incomplete. But at least it will be to a much greater degree than had I just said, okay, I'm saved, glory, hallelujah, see you in eternity, and I'm off to live life my way. That's what he calls living according to the flesh. Okay? Any questions? Okay, back to Ephesians. Paul has told us that he is praying. His prayer is, if you want to put these in a point-by-point format, first of all, that God would grant spiritual strength. First part of his prayer is that we will gain spiritual strength, strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. Second part of his prayer, that Christ may be at home in my heart. through faith. This implies, though it's not directly stated, that I am living an obedient life in light of John 14, 21 to 23. That Christ may be at home in your life. Thirdly, that you, and our English translation says being rooted and grounded. A better translation would be having been rooted and grounded. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. So first step, strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. Second step, Christ is at home in my life. Result of that, that I can know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Do you see what comes from Christ being at home in my life? I begin to see a four-dimensional manifestation of the love of Christ, because that's what He promised. I will manifest myself to Him. And then we have the final purpose clause, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, I know from the way I was taught, and probably the way many of you were taught, you would not be inclined to take verse 16 to 19 and push it right over there into Ephesians 5:18 and say that is what the filling of the Holy Spirit is, but I believe that it is. I think He's already defined it for us. He's already explained the source. It comes from Christ. He's defined the content. Here is the content. He's defined the means. The means is faithful devotion, obedience, the Word of God, result, filling. Here's the problem. I used to use illustrations like this in the villages. I get two glasses. You can't see through these, but you can use your imagination. And I would have one glass, and it would be filled with water. And I would come into the meeting hut or whatever it is we're meeting in with a handful of dirt. And I'd say, what do I have in this glass? And they would all say, you have a glass of water. Very good. Now watch. I would open my hand and fill it full of dirt. I would swirl it around, and I would say, would you like to drink this? Anybody want to drink this? No, you're not going to drink it. It's filthy. So I'd say, now, I'm going to pour this water out, and I'd walk over. Usually, we're on a dirt floor anyway, so it doesn't matter. Over here where the pig just left a deposit, I'll pour the water out. And I'll say, now, I have here a clean glass of water, and I would pour it in here, and I would say, who wants to take a drink? They'd say, no. I'd say, why not? Well, you forgot to wash it. But it's full of water. No, you forgot to wash it. Well, you mean I have to wash it before you can use it? Okay. Now we have the concept of confession. By the way, we're in the appendix. Quick check. You have... see if you can find it before I do. We'll turn it into a contest. Four washings of the believer. Three washings, sorry. Oh. Appendix O. I thought you were just saying O. O. Oh. To me, this makes it make more sense. And I realize I'm kind of getting ahead of myself because I'm getting into Ephesians 5 before I'm even out of Ephesians 3, but let's do things differently. There are three washings that are spoken of for the believer. The washing, cleansing, or purification of salvation. You have passages there. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Ephesians 5:23, Titus 2:14, Hebrews 9:14 and 23. When you come to Christ in saving faith, you are washed once for all. You'll remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 13 and verse 10. When Peter said, you'll never wash my feet, Jesus said, then you have no part with me. By the way, the word He uses there indicates He is not talking about Peter not having salvation. It's Peter not having fellowship. You have no partnership with me if I don't wash you. Peter said, well, then wash all of me, head, hands, feet, everything. Jesus said, no, he who is bathed, that's salvation, only needs to wash his feet. So there is a cleansing at the point of salvation that is a once for all permanent cleansing insofar as our standing with God is concerned. All right. Then we have a second cleansing, 1 John 1:9. This is a picture of the foot washing of Jesus with the disciples in John 13. And the idea here is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse. The word cleanse is katharizo, which means to wash. Confession does bring cleansing. I might hasten to add, as long as it's genuine confession. Confession that says, it doesn't matter if I do it, I can just confess it and I'll be clean. And then I'll go do it again. That is not genuine confession. That is a gimmick. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it, the Lord will accept. From the book of Proverbs. I think I have it in here somewhere. The third washing is the washing of fellowship. Here's where I think for many years, I for sure, and maybe some others, fell down. Because we did the confession part and then went our merry way and felt that nothing more was required. But 1 John 1:9 follows 1 John 1:7. And 1 John 1:7 says, if we confess or if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. And the cleansing here is not after the fact. It's not after sin has entered into the life. It's a preventive cleansing. Obedience keeps me from the mud hole. The example that I often use, I remember as a little child, my mother had a suit she used to dress me in on Sunday. That was still back in the days when people wore their best to church. And she had this little suit. It was like a little sailor suit. And she would dress me and put me in it. And it was starched. And therefore it was very uncomfortable. And I always wondered, why do I have to wear cardboard clothes to church? That's what I used to ask her. So she would get me all dressed. And then while she was getting ready, she would say to me and my brothers, go outside and play, but don't get dirty. Out the door we'd go. We start looking for what we can get into. There's a mud hole. Ah, fun. So we'd head to the mud hole and get dirty. Well, if my dad was around, before we got cleansing, we got discipline. And then we got washing because we were dirty. And the combination of the discipline and the washing and getting dressed again, when my mother sent us back out the door and said, don't get dirty. And I walked out the door and I saw the mud hole and I went, I don't think so this time. That's preventive cleansing. That's obedience. So that's 1 John 1:7. It takes all of this to enjoy the fullness of the Spirit. Folks, I think there's a reason. I mean, He's been talking about fullness, right? Christ is a source of fullness. The qualities that we just saw in verse 16, that's the content of the fullness. Spiritual growth is an aid to the fullness. We'll see that in chapter 4. Then He gets to chapter 5 and He says, be filled with the Spirit. He's already done all He can do to explain to us what He's talking about. And let me... I'm really kind of cheating on chapter 5, but it'll make it easier for us to get through it tomorrow. Don't you think there might be a reason why Ephesians 5:18 comes where it does? Why not at the beginning of the book? Why didn't Paul begin every epistle by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sins quick before we get into this book. I mean, honestly, if that was the mechanic, do you not think that Paul would be using that? Why do we come to Ephesians 5 and then take a leap to 1 John 1:9? What is the connection there? It's not to say there's not a connection, but it's remote. Principle of interpretation. This will help you, I hope. As you study the Word. Interpretation is like marksmanship. Pretty good circles, huh? I got good at drawing them because I spent so many times going in circles. That's the bullseye. That represents the verse that you're looking at. The interpretation of that verse that you're looking at is going to be affected by the context surrounding it. If this is the verse, then this circle represents the chapter around it, and this circle represents the book that is around that chapter. This circle represents the Testament, whether Old or New Testament, and so on. What's my point? The more remote the context, the less the impact on the text. The closer the context, the more the impact on the text. I'll give you an example. I am teaching Bible class in the Western United States. Someone says, "Hey, where are you at?" "I'm west of the Mississippi, teaching Bible class." "Oh, thanks for telling me. I'll show up if I can find you." "I am teaching Bible class in the state of Colorado." "Okay, now at least I know which state to go to." "I'm teaching Bible class in Denver." You see how as you get closer, it defines? It's the same in the study of God's Word. It's not to say that a text here relating to a text here doesn't have a connection, because every verse in the Bible, hey, some of you were 8 years in the book of Ephesians. In that 8 years in the book of Ephesians, you studied the whole Bible. You were in Genesis one day, Revelation the next, the book of Daniel the next. Why? Because every verse of the Bible relates to every other verse in some way. They all are going to intersect because they're all truth. D.L. Moody met a young man when he was on one of his early crusades in London. He heard that the young guy was quite the evangelist, and he went to hear him. The young man spoke on John 3:16. Moody thought that was a pretty good message. "I'll go hear him tomorrow night." He went the next night, and the young man spoke on John 3:16. Moody went the whole week, and every night of the week, the young man spoke on John 3:16. He thought, well, the guy's a little bit of a crank. He's kind of hooked on this one verse, but he's doing a good job, so I'm going to invite him to America to preach to the people in America. Moody invited the young guy to come. He went to the Moody church and started preaching. He's John 3:16. Finally, Moody just had to say something to the guy, and he went up to him. He said, "You know, I've heard you a number of times now, and every time I listen to you, you're preaching on John 3:16. He said, "You do know there are other verses in the Bible." "Yeah, I know there's other verses in the Bible," but he said, "I feel that I can't leave this text until I have said everything that can be said about it." That young man had a ministry that spanned 50 years, and he still wasn't done teaching John 3:16. He taught the rest of his life on John 3:16, but what you have to understand is that he connected John 3:16 to Genesis 1. He connected John 3:16 to Isaiah. He connected John 3:16 to Matthew. He just used it as the starting point to reach out, like spokes in a wheel. And all of Scripture relates. But the point I want us to get is, if I really am having trouble with this text, the best place to start looking to help me unravel it is not here. It's here. Verse to chapter, chapter to book, book to testament, testament to the scope of the whole Bible. Okay? Back to Ephesians. What does it mean to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? I would love to interpret that for you, but I have to tell you, it can only be known by the person who experiences it. The reason it surpasses knowledge is because it is in the realm of the ineffable. It is personal. You know, when husbands and wives begin talking to other husbands and wives, trying to describe their moments of intimacy, if such things happen, We not only consider it to be vulgar, but it's something that really can't be understood, can it? I mean, you can't describe. Why? Because it's personal. There are things that have happened to me in my life, in my relationship with the Lord, that I would not attempt to try to tell you. Number one, because they're too precious. And number two, I would not have the words to communicate it. How could you comprehend? It's like me standing up here trying to tell you about a dream I had last night. You ever try to describe a dream to somebody? It's like, you know, there's a sensation about it. There's a feeling about it. It was kind of, we were at our house, but we weren't really at our house. It was someplace else. And they're going, But to you, it makes perfect sense. Because it's a dream. In your relationship to Jesus Christ, there are going to be things that you can't describe to someone else. And if you try, you'll be looked at as a fool. Because they can't understand what you're saying. But I know this, to be filled with the fullness of God, as a result of knowing the love of Christ, as a result of having that full orb comprehension of all that He has for us, as a result of being rooted and grounded in love, which is the same as saying being rooted and grounded in the Holy Spirit, because Christ indwells my life, because the Spirit has given me strength to lay hold of those things or apprehend those things. I mean, this is a rich passage. This passage deserves some thought, some meditation, some prayer, and some application. Paul ends his prayer with a beatitude, if you will. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. What is He saying? Only He can make this a reality in our life. According to the power that works in us. Here we come back to those words for power. The dynamic of God operating in us is literally what this is saying. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Glory where? In the church. Where is Christ being glorified today? He's being glorified in the church. There are martyrs that are dying like flies all over this world. More Christians are dying every year today than ever died in all of the Roman martyrdoms. Hundreds of thousands of Christians every year. In Orissa State, near where Nan and I work in India, thousands of Christians a couple of years ago lost their lives. Thousands. You never hear it in the news. One pastor was called out. They deceived him by saying there's a family in need. They need you to come and give them comfort. They're asking for a minister of the gospel. He went with them. A bunch of guys came out of the woods and attacked him and hacked him to pieces. They found his body laying in many parts. We hear stories like these every time we go. Christ is glorified in those people. Christ is glorified in those Bible students in Papua New Guinea who are going out over the mountains and the trails and the hills carrying the gospel. He's glorified in the students that have gone out from the institute in India. But He's being glorified by people right here. Don't fall into the trap of saying, but, you know, no one ever hacked my husband to death. So how can I glorify Christ? Or I never had to starve because I was devoted to Christ, so how can I glorify Christ? No, when the Bible talks about suffering with Christ, the passage that we just read in Romans, if we suffer with Him, you may have mentally thrown up your hands in despair and said, well, there's no suffering here in America. Oh, really? What does it mean to suffer with Christ? To suffer with Christ means that every believer has equal opportunity to become a joint heir of Jesus Christ. Why? Because every believer suffers, and it's not for you or I to determine the suffering. We do not choose martyrdom. It is chosen for us. We do not choose prison or torment or torture. God chooses it for us. And if God chooses us to be in this place and at this time, He also chooses the sufferings and the afflictions that we go through. And to suffer with Jesus Christ is not a particular kind of suffering. It is to go through the suffering you go through, whatever it may be, with faith in Christ. If you suffer with Him, you'll be glorified with Him. Take Him with you through your suffering. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Whatever the suffering may be, take Him with you. Let Him be at home in your heart by faith as you go through that suffering. And you will share His sufferings. So back to the analogy of the glass, you thought I forgot, didn't you? For this reason, I bow my knees, right? What do you have to do? You have to clean the glass. And you can't clean the glass until you do what? You have to empty the glass. It's got to be poured out. Real confession is not just saying, Father, I have sinned. Real confession is saying, Father, I have sinned and I intend to get up and move away from that. As Proverbs says, he who confesses and forsakes. There's two sides to the coin. I'm going to empty the glass of the filth that is in it, and then I'm going to cleanse the glass. Once the glass is cleansed, now it can be filled. Does the filling happen in a split second? Filling, 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 and in time full. This is how I've come to see the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now again, you may not agree with that. That's all right. Doesn't affect me. Doesn't hurt my feelings. Just think about it. Because when we get to the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're going to have a question you have to answer. I won't ask you to answer it openly because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But we will look at it at that time. Let's go into chapter 4. Does anyone have a question about chapter 3 before we move on? The church. What is the church? A called out company. Biblical analogy or illustration? Israel in the Exodus. Called out for a purpose. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, did He do it just to get them out of Egypt? No, He did it to get them into the promised land. When God delivers us in Christ, does He do it just to save us from hell? No. He does it to get us into the promised land, which is the spiritual life. All right. Chapter 4. Here we have the growth of the body. We've got two divisions. Verses 1 to 16, we have laying hold of a worthy walk. Paul just got done laying out for us that you are a special people. You are living in a special age. For you there is special revelation. Let me just remind you how unique is the age in which you live. There are things we have that no believers have ever had before. I remember when I went before my ordination board, I went through 7 hours of grilling. I had to first write my doctrinal statement, which, man, I expanded that thing to 27 pages. If I had to do it over, it would take one page. I wanted them to know that I knew my stuff. So I wrote 27 pages and submitted it, and then they had the ordination board, and it took 2 days because they had to question me for 7 hours. And I got grilled. And I still remember one of the questions that was asked by Pastor John Miller. What are the distinctives of the church age? I went, the what? The things that make the church age distinct, unique. And I went, and then he began to help me out and I finally stumbled through it. What do you have that no other believer has ever had? You have the completed canon of Scripture. You have the whole Bible in your language. Never happened before. Number 2, You have the personal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Never happened before. There were a few select people in the Old Testament who were indwelt by the Spirit. It was not universal and it was not guaranteed. For which reason David in his sin with Bathsheba prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," because he knew it could happen. You and I can't pray that prayer because God will not take His Spirit from us. You have a unique spiritual gift. Every believer at the moment of salvation is uniquely gifted for the purpose of God. You have the church, which is the body of Christ. A unique people for a unique time. Because in all honesty, no one can make it to the fulfillment of God's plan alone. I never stand and teach in a conference or teach in the Bible training areas that we have in New Guinea or India or Africa or South America or any place else. I never stand there without mentally, at least, paying tribute to the men that have taught me. Sammy Hartzler led me to Christ. Dr. Lowry began to instruct me and lay a foundation. Pastor John Miller, R.B. Thiem, Dr. Rodmacher, Paul Iman, one of my professors who had particular influence on me. I could go on and on. I can't even thank all the people. The men that I've read, Dr. Ryrie, Dr. Walford, Lewis Berry Schaefer, C.I. Schofield. Where would I be without these men? D.L. Moody? Charles Spurgeon? You start working your way back. Martin Luther, John Calvin. Think how much we've benefited from all these people. So we have a supporting body to help us. These things have never existed before. I'm sure there are others, but this is just off the top of my head. Think about what you have. Be thankful for what you have. Because now as we go into the fourth chapter, Paul is going to talk about how we have a support system to lay hold of a worthy walk. And then in chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, he's going to talk about laying aside the unworthy walk. Let's just look at the first few verses here. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. You know, Paul keeps bringing this up as if he's reminding them, hey, I'm in prison for your sake. You know, he said, do not despair over my tribulations for you. They're for your glory. But do remember that I'm suffering. I'm in prison. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. We might as well just stop right here and talk about the Christian walk, because this is going to become important tomorrow. Well, I think we actually have it. The walk of the believer is appendix number... Who can find it first? It's in here somewhere. Which one? Speak up loud.
I.
Yeah, passed it. G-H-I, the walk of the believer. Save me writing on the board. Seven things about the walk of the believer. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's where it all begins. Galatians 5:16 and 25, walk by means of the Spirit. John 4:24, walk in spirit and in truth. Or you could say walking in good works from our Ephesians 2:10 passage. Now we're at Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of your calling. What is the calling? Church. A called out company. The family of God, the body of Christ. Walk worthy. By the way, the word worthy here is the word oxios. Oxios in the original language creates a word picture of a set of scales. Oxios says the scales balance. What does the word mean? Here is your calling, here is your life. They balance. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. By the way, the word walk here is not in the imperative. It's not a command. It's in the infinitive. The infinitive expresses God's purpose for you. You can move on to Ephesians 4:17, where we have the wrong walk. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. That's the walk we want to lay aside. That's the walk that was mentioned earlier when he said, we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Don't walk that way any longer is what he's saying. In Ephesians 5:8, we have walk as children of light. The emphasis there is walking in light of the Word. And finally, we get down to Ephesians 5:15, and he says, walk as wise, not as unwise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. So there's a whole lot about walking in the book of Ephesians. Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How can we do that? With all humility and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. What is the first thing you think of when you see the word love? There are at least two things you ought to think of. If you haven't up until now, do it from now on. First thing I think of when I see a command to walk in love, fruit of the Spirit. I can't do it by myself. I can't produce it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Second thing I think of when I see the word love, where's faith and hope? You know, three idiot brothers, they always hang together. If you see one, you know the other two are around someplace, right? Maybe a bad illustration. Let's say three magnificent females. Virtuous ladies. Always together. Faith, hope, and love. When I was a kid, we knew a Amish family that lived nearby, and they had three daughters. The daughters were faith, hope, and charity. Always together. Under the watchful eye of their father who had a double-barrel shotgun. And you knew that if you saw one of the daughters, the other two were close by and somewhere hulking near, skulking near, Papa with a double-barrel shotgun. Okay. So, if we're going to walk with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, before I get sidetracked, love in verse 2, hope in verse 4, faith in verse 5. Faith, hope, and love. You would be astounded how many times those three show up close together in a text. I think I've found somewhere between 8 and 10 New Testament passages where faith, hope, and love, sometimes in that order, sometimes faith, love, and hope. Always faith first. You'll find them together because they are the foundation of the spiritual life. What does he mean, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? What he's telling us is simply this. You have unity in Christ. You are one in Christ. Protect it. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the bond of peace? It's the bond of reconciliation. Christ has reconciled us to God and reconciled us to one another, and therefore we should protect the unity that we have in Christ. That means you have to be very careful to know when and how to draw the line and take a stand and make an issue or simply remain silent. And I'm going to stop there because it's 3:15 and I'm going to give you a 15-minute break. And then we're going to come back together and I'm going to quickly wrap up chapter 4 and we're done for the day. Take a break.